And then that's elaborated in chapter 7. We'll read a verse or two here. Chapter 7, verse 16. Who is made not after the law of a carnal commandment, but after the power of an endless life. For he testifieth, thou art a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. And verse 23, and they truly were many priests, because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. But this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood, wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. Now, chapter 10, I think. We'll go to chapter 10 and verse 15. Whereof the Holy Ghost also was a witness to us, for after that he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now, where remission of these is, there remaineth no more offering for sin. And then, maybe toward the end of that chapter, we're nearly finished the reading. Chapter 10, again, verse 35. Cast not away therefore your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward, for ye have need of patience, that after ye have done the will of God, ye might receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he that shall come will come, and will not tarry. Now, chapter 12. Chapter 12. And verse 27, and this word yet once more signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken, as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Wherefore we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace, whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. And just into chapter 13, verse 5, let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have, for he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear what man shall do unto me. Now that's extensive reading. We trust the Lord's blessing upon these verses. We'll not be spending very long with any one of them in particular. I think most believers are aware that when we come to read in the epistle to the Hebrews, we're in a very rich pasture in the fertile field of divine revelation. And many believers have reveled in the truth that's contained in the 13 chapters of this letter. Others have found it heavy going. Others have found it challenging. Some believers think it is so much of it couched in the language of the previous dispensation that it's just hard to contend with, and it's difficult to fully apprehend what is being taught. Down the centuries of the Christian era, there have been some very, very, very detailed and dedicated expositions of this letter, especially way back there 400 years ago. The epistle to the Hebrews received great attention. There was a man lived back about the 1600s, famous theologian. His name was John Owen, and he wrote a commentary on the epistle to the Hebrews. It held 7 volumes, and it extended to 4,000 pages. So there's quite a bit of reading there if you're so inclined. Just about that same era, there was another man, was a preacher in London. His name was William Gouge. And he published a commentary. Eventually, it was published anyway. He himself didn't publish it, but it was published. And it was only 3 volumes, and not just quite as extensive as Dr. Owen's. And it extended to 1,200 pages, so he didn't do as well. Actually, it was the compilation of lectures that he gave on Wednesday evenings for 30 years. So what was you start tonight, should we? I'm a bit late. You could have signed me up. If I'd been here 25 years ago, you could have signed me up and we could still be going. He died when he got halfway through chapter 13. I think maybe I'd be dead by the time I get through about chapter 2 or chapter 3, going with such painstaking detail. But that was William Gouge. Those were the days when another man gave a lecture, a three-hour lecture on Hebrews, and he reached a point in his message just coming up to the third hour, and he told his audience, he said, now, 64thly, so that's what Hebrews has done for people, and you can see why certain people have been put off by some of the expositions of this letter. Even Mr. Spurgeon, as we all know, was very famous as a classical preacher. He wasn't an expository preacher. Mr. Spurgeon never went through a book of the Bible in his life, as many preachers don't do, and as I myself rarely do, except in Bible readings. He was a textual preacher. He took a verse or maybe two verses at the most, and he worked away at them, and hide, as we often do maybe in our preaching of the gospel. And in his lectures to students, to young preachers, he warned them against preaching in too much detail through books of the Bible, and he felt that they could lose their audience. In fact, I've just copied out a little piece here that he said, spoke about his experience as a young man. He said, I have a very lively, or rather a deadly recollection of a series of discourses on the Epistle to the Hebrews, which made a deep impression on my mind of the most undesirable kind. I wished frequently that the Hebrews had kept the epistle to themselves, for it sadly bored one poor Gentile lad. By the time the seventh or eighth discourse had been delivered, it was only the very good people could stand it. These, of course, said they never heard the likes. But those of a more carnal judgment, it appeared that each sermon increased in dullness. The author, in the Epistle to the Hebrews in chapter 13, exhorts us to suffer the word of exhortation, and suffer it we did. So there you are. You'll be suffering. After five nights, you'll be enduring it, and I'll be empty. So we'll try and not exhaust you just unduly. Anyhow, it is a great epistle, good things. Tells us in one of these passages that the Lord Jesus has become the high priest of good things. That in itself is an interesting little expression coming up in various parts of the New Testament. Good things. Remember, the apostle speaks in Romans chapter 10 about the beautiful feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, and they declare the glad tidings of good things, the preachers of good things. And that's something that our brethren are doing in various places, some of them not too far from here tonight. They're preaching good things in a dark and dismal world. Once you get into the likes of Titus and Timothy, it's not the preaching of good things, it's the practice of good things. He speaks about various people that are lovers of good and doers of good and so on and so forth in those letters of good things, the practice of good things. Now when we get to the Epistle to the Hebrews, it's a priest of good things to come. And quite a number of translations with a fair degree of reason for the... They change that in chapter 9, that Christ is the priest of good things that have come. They've arrived. They're already here. Christ has initiated the era of ultimate blessing, and we are part of that era. And we are already tasting some of the bounty that he has provided. He's the priest of the good things that have come and will come as well. There's still more to follow. However, it's not tonight that I want to speak so much about the positives of this letter. We've thought about its comparatives and the language that's used, and we've thought about some of its possessives or its genitives, if you like, last night, the great titles of the Lord Jesus. Tonight, I want to think about some of its negatives. And even though I'll be highlighting some of the negatives, some of them very interesting negatives that don't appear anywhere else in the New Testament. Very unique words, emphatic words that have a negative implication. And we'll highlight some of them just as we make our way along. You'll be able to follow it very, very easily. I'll not be staying too long with any one of them. First is the great negative of a divine pardon. And more than once, in this letter, the quotation is given from the book of Jeremiah and the words of the Lord himself. Their sins and their iniquity I will remember no more. Mr. Newbery has it here, I see, in the margin of one of these. Their sins and their iniquities I will in no wise remember any longer. It's great to have it all clear, dear brethren and sisters. It's great to live unlike those people in the ancient era. They got forgiveness for their sins and brought a sacrifice. They did the same thing next week and the same thing the week after. And the whole thing was never completely clear. It was an ongoing procedure that was constantly leaving some more to be attended to. That night that you trusted Christ, because of the value and the validity of the sacrifice that he made, your sins were completely cleared, never to be found again. Their sins and iniquities, whether it's sins of commission, whether it's the iniquities of omission. God said, put them all together. Whatever their character, whatever their color, be they black or scarlet, whatever their count, he said, be they so many, I will in no wise remember them any longer. And we sing that good old hymn, and we're glad to sing it. Among the ransom bright and fair, who crowns of light and glory wear, there'll not be one whose soul shall bear one trace of sin's dark sway. Isn't it marvelous, dear people, that just in this little building tonight, there is a cluster, a congregation of people who have trusted Christ, and because of him, there has been a total clearance of a record that would have doomed every one of us in everlasting judgment. I say it is no small mercy. And although it's couched in negative terms, it's certainly a positive blessing. Their sins and iniquities I will in no wise remember any longer. You remember those repeated no mores that are often preached about in this letter. No more sacrifice for sin. No more offering for sin. No more conscience of sin. No more remembrance of sin. So we're in this wonderful era of complete and total forgiveness. You remember the picture of it? That's the context of these chapters where the writer's speaking about this total clearance of sin, a blot that has been cleansed, a balance that has been cancelled, a barrier that has been cleared, a burden that has been carried away. The Bible investigates all of those colourful pictures just to reinforce in our souls the gladness and the grace of sins forgiven. And the background, I say, to these particular chapters in the heart of Hebrews is the Day of Atonement. We all know the story of the two goats, the goat whose blood was shed, and the goat the live goat with a burden taken away to the land uninhabited. And all of that was just giving to those ancient Israelites a very vivid visual illustration of what was happening. You see, I often wondered about that goat and why it said taken to a land uninhabited, away out into the wilderness. We sometimes imagine in our minds what the bleating of that lonely goat must have been like after it was abandoned. And we can think about all of those things, and there may be some justification in it all, but that's not the point. What that goat suffered is never emphasized in the scripture. The big thing that we are being told is that it was taken into a land, a wilderness desert place where nobody lived, and he left it there. Nobody would ever find it and bring it back. It would be lost in the land of oblivion. You can imagine if after 1 year they took that goat away out to the land, on the land, didn't take it far enough. And somebody came across it and walked 2 months later, walked back into the camp. And the goat brought the burden of sin back into the camp. What consternation. He says, no, you take it out and take it far enough so that when you let it go, you make sure it'll never be seen again. That's the picture, dear Christians. I'm glad. The first goat showed the basis of forgiveness. Its blood was shed. The second goat showed the blessing of forgiveness. Because of blood that has been shed, there's a burden has been removed, never to be seen again. And we sing it again in these great hymns, because these are the matters that give us Christian joy. This is the gladness of the Christian gospel. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, laid upon Jesus, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, O my soul. I sometimes hear people say, and I suppose I can understand to a certain extent, they say, do you know, I can't forgive myself. I just can't forgive myself. That happened, it happened way back 20 years ago. And I just can't forgive myself. Where did you ever read that in the Bible? What are you talking about? You can't forgive yourself. What difference would it make if you could? The big thing, dear Christian, is this. Whether you can forgive yourself or not, that is irrelevant. The point is that God has forgiven you. And if God has cancelled your sin, not even the devil can reinstate them. It's not a matter of you having some kind of a psychology. We are trying to twist your emotions to forgive yourself and to give yourself some kind of psychological or psychologically induced peace. You'll never make it. You'll never get it. You'll never get there. What you want to enjoy, my dear, is the fact that on the basis of the finished work of Christ, God has entirely and eternally forgiven you, and live in the good. Don't waste your time trying to forgive yourself. Live in the good of this great statement. The confirmation of it all is their sins and iniquities I will remember no more. The glad, I've called it in my mind, the glad negatives of a divine pardon. Then I want to move just quickly, and we have one or two great negatives here. These, what will I call them? Maybe I don't want to overload the guaranteed negatives of a divine promise. It says God made a promise to Abraham. He says, that's very good, that's very good, that's very good. If God makes a promise to anybody, that's a great. But he wasn't just satisfied to make a promise. He undergirded, he underwrote his promise by an oath, so that this reinforced promise, This double, you say, what kind of a God is this God that makes the promise? He says, he's a God, it is impossible. There's a good negative. That negative comes up quite a bit in Hebrews. It is impossible, or as we would say in English, it is not possible for God to lie. So God's character, impossible to, God's communications. He said, here's another big negative. Where do you hear this? These are big words. I'm speaking now about Greek. These are big words that the writer introduces into his Greek text. And we struggle, we maybe struggle a bit just to get the full force of them transferred across into English. Impossible for God to lie. And God has two immutable things. Immutable. That means can't be shifted, can't be changed, can't be reversed, can't be revoked. So a God in his character, it's impossible for him to lie. In his communications, he wasn't content. He wasn't content just to make the promise, but he added, secondly, an oath. And these two things, God's promise and God's oath, are immutable. Then he says, I want to reinforce it more. He says, so that by the immutability, and that's another big negative. And those in the meeting that know Greek, you'll know this, you'll see it more readily maybe than some of us that are just English readers can see it. The immutability, impossible, two immutable things, the immutability of God's counsel. And we have strong consolation. We have strong consolation. We have fled for hope to lay hold on the refuge set before us, and so on. And so we have God's character, impossible to lie. God's communication, two immutable things. God's counsel, the immutability of God's counsel. And the Christian can now be comfortable. God has made great promises to us. It took a while. It took a while as far as Abraham was concerned. Between God making the promise and Abraham receiving the promise, there was quite a gap. And Abraham's faith in that intervening period between the giving of the promise and the gaining of the promise, that interval between promise made and promise fulfilled, it tried Abraham's faith to the uttermost. And maybe I wouldn't want to be critical of good old Abraham. Maybe there was a time or two that he wobbled a wee bit and just gave way a wee bit with Hagar. But that was the difficulty. We're in between. We're in the in-between period. God has made big promises to us. We haven't just got them yet. Between God giving us the promise and our actually gaining the promise in everlasting glory, there's a waiting period, there's an interval, and sometimes we would wonder, will it ever materialize? Will it ever work out? Will the promise ever be fulfilled? Well, dear Christians, these are the things that just undergird it and guarantee it. Immutable. Impossible. The immutability of God's counsel. This old top lady had it in his hymn. The work which his goodness began, the arm of his strength will complete. His promise is yea and amen, and never was forfeited yet. I to the end shall endure, as sure as the earnest is given. More happy, but not more secure, the glorified spirits in heaven. Just be comfortable in that, dear Christian. Not only the gladness of a divine pardon. Your sins are gone. Just now, the greatness of a divine promise. And God has never broken a promise yet. And you can be comfortable and content that the future is safe and secure. Then We have a number of negatives, and I just mention them very quickly because you know them. You know them are, while we're moving from passage to passage, they're well-known passages that we're dealing with tonight. What about the gracious negatives of a divine priest? Well, that's a great help, because until the promise is unfurled and unveiled in its full glory, in the meantime, we have the strength and the support and the succor of a priest who cares. Now, he says, as far as the priest that we have is concerned, he said, there's no dispute about his office. He says, he did not glorify himself to be a high priest. He said, he didn't usurp the office. He said, the reason that Christ has now been installed as high priest is because the very same God who said unto him, thou art my son, is the God who said unto him, thou art a priest after the order of Melchizedek. And he said, his priesthood is undisputed. He glorified not himself. There's no dispute. Secondly, he said, there's no detachment. We have heard messages all the time down the years about the double negative of Hebrews chapter. But we have not a high priest who cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. And he said, our high priest is Jesus, the Son of God, who has passed through the... Oh, you see, he's very far away. He's very far away. He has passed through the heavens, and he's into a sphere where everything is congenial and comfortable, and he'll be detached. Oh, no, he says, let me tell you, he says, while he's far away, he was here. And he said, the feeling that he had here, he has carried that same feeling right to the very throne. He gives him great titles, Jesus the Son of God. And he speaks about the trials. He said he was tempted in all things. You know, we think about it many a time, dear Christians, that just upon the throne of heaven tonight, there's a heart that beats true and beats tenderly with fellow feeling. And it's not that he's distant and detached and disinterested. Past suffering now, the tender heart of Jesus exalted on his Father's throne. Still in our sorrows, bears a part and feels them as he felt his own. Was anyone ever misrepresented as Christ was misrepresented? Was anyone ever misjudged, misunderstood as Christ was? Was there ever anyone so mocked and maligned as the Savior was? Well, I'll tell you, dear Christian, I don't know your circumstances. I don't know your situation. Maybe there's someone here tonight under pressure. You know that when we get into difficulty, one of the first things that nearly comes into our mind when we're really in the midst of, has nobody ever faced this? I'm getting it tougher than anybody ever got it. Not quite so. Because the Savior who represents us as a priest, he knew, we sing in that good old hymn of Edward Denny's, his love to the uttermost was tried. No one ever had the force and the foe that Christ had. His love to the uttermost was tried. It firmly endured as a rock. In spite of rejection and hatred and loss, his love led him onward to Calvary. The icy wind of opposition, it came against Christ more strong than it ever did for any other. So that, my dear Christian, you can find... You know, sometimes I think we maybe and maybe do a slight disservice. We think of the priest, the Lord Jesus, a Christian goes into hospital. And we pray that our sister in hospital, suffering, and she's had surgery, and that she'll know the high priestly ministry of the Lord Jesus. That's good. She'll need that. We pray for the old brother in the home, that now in declining years, and with all the infirmities of advancing years, that he'll know the priestly ministry of the Lord. That's good. He'll need that. But that's not the main purpose of it. Who are the people that need the priestly ministry of the Lord Jesus? When he was here on his path of service for God, he found opposition, as I've just been saying. He pressed onward. When we are bearing to, what about the young sister in an office? Because of her modesty, because of her Christian principles, she sneered at. She has this idea that I'm trying to please the Lord, but if I just cut a few corners, and if I drop the bar, and if I made a few compromises, it would be easier for me. I could save my skin. I could avoid some of the criticism. I'm not talking about oddities or oddness. I'm speaking about maybe this sister in the office with Christian convictions. And when she's tempted just to draw back and to blend and to give in, it's just then that she needs
he needs the strength of a Savior who never drew back. He went the full distance. But she, what about the boy in college? And the boys are going out for a night. And because he feels that just his commitment to the Lord doesn't tolerate that, and he becomes the butt of jokes and snide remarks, and it's all very hurtful and it's all very undermining. And he knows, if I just give it a bit, it'll be a lot easier. And he has to decide, you know, I tell you, dear Christians, we're glad of a Savior who never gave it. That's the kind of people that need the priestly ministry of the Lord Jesus. It's people who are tempted to compromise, to adopt the soft approach, to take the easy option, to dilute their faithfulness. That was what happened to these Christians, these Hebrews. They were being tempted just to a wee bit more Judaism and a wee bit more of the old economy. If you're out and out for Christ, and you're all in the new dispensation, you're going to get a lot of trouble and hurt. Go back a wee bit, and don't go back the full way, but take a wee bit of the old dispensation, and you'll save your skin, and you'll reduce the persecution, and you'll not have all the reproach. It'll be easier, it'll be handier. Sure, it's only a few things. No. He says, make a clean break. He said, go the full distance. He said, don't be compromising, for you're following a Christ who went. And he said, now he's on the throne. And he said, he's able to succor them that are tempted. And he says, people on earth now, who is where he once was, and they're tempted as he once was. Remember the old devil said to him, what are you suffering? Sure, make a bread. You can afford it. You don't need a sis. You don't need hunger. You don't need a suffering hunger. Make bread. It'll be far easier for you. No. What about, sure, just bow down and worship me, and you'll get the kingdoms. You don't need to go to the cross. The cross, sure, that's an awful ordeal. That's an awful ordeal, and all the shame, and all the reproach, and all the suffering. Just bow down, you'll get it all far handier. The devil always has an easier option. Christianity in Northern Ireland, 2024, for quite a while, maybe not so much of recent years, but going back from what I hear and see and read and know from older believers, say go back 60 years, in this country, there was a fair space that tolerated Christianity. In the public square, people were happy if you had an open air. In public work, if you gave out gospel tracts, no problem, no problem. And read your Bible, no problem. That was all just part of the space that was given in the public arena in Northern Ireland, the land. But that space is now just suddenly squashed. And you can do anything but mention the name of Christ. And you can have any kind of behavior. But the one thing you don't mention is to say that the Bible doesn't approve of this. Who cares about the Bible? Who cares about Christ? We're here with a liberated society. We have redrawn the map and we are creating a new arena. And those old kind of hang-ups that belong to a Victorian age, we have long since disbanded. Don't you dare to mention them here. And there's a tremendous pressure, and it comes very early. You parents know it with your children at school. You know it in business. I've already alluded to people at university. The pressure there is palpable. And I feel greatly for believers in places of public works and the things that are a society whose structure has so rapidly and radically changed of recent years. It's very hard. It's very hard to spend a year in public employment in Northern Ireland in 2024 and not find somewhere along your line your Christian convictions being seriously changed. I'm not talking about extremism. I'm talking about biblical Christian convictions being challenged. And the whole thing is, look, you don't need to push those things. Drop it, drop it, drop it, drop it. Let it go, let it go. Close your mouth. Just blend and be one of us. That's the very thing that was happening here. I said, blend in with a wee bit of Judaism and don't be so conspicuous for Christ. Blend in a little bit and they'll be far less reproach. That's what the writer's saying. He says, no, he never blended. He never bowed. He never broke. And he carried the banner of fidelity right to the ultimate, to the cross, and eventually to the throne of God. And now he says that he's there. He says he hasn't forgotten what it was like. And he says he's able to succor them that are tempted by the pressures of a secular society. So I hope you see what I'm saying, dear Christian. We have a priest who can be. In fact, I'm not altogether sure whether it's just saying we have a high priest who. We have not a high priest who cannot be touched. Is that just saying we have a high priest who really, certainly, definitely can be touched? Or is it saying we have a priest and it's impossible for him not to be touched? He says, you'll never be in a situation where he'll have no feeling for you. He says, you'll not find yourself in any difficulty where he cannot be touched and he can just overlook and he can just bypass. He said, he has such an affection for you and he has such an affinity for you, it's impossible for him not to be touched and affected by the things that you're suffering for his sake and for his honor. When you say, will he always be there? Well, he says, I'll tell you, he glorified not himself. We have not an high priest who cannot be touched. He says, actually, he has been made a priest. Here's a big negative. It doesn't come out in English maybe just so clearly, but it's a big, big, unusual, very unusual negative. He's made a priest in the power of an endless life. Maybe if you have some of these other translations, and it's getting closer, in the power of an indissoluble life. You know what something's like when it's soluble. You put those wee fizzy tablets, or your vitamin C, or whatever they are, into a glass of water, and you see the whole thing just disintegrating, and it dissolves, and it just melts,
and it just breaks up. Your life and my life is soluble, dissolvable. You're not the person you were last year. Things are breaking up. I see, even from I first started to come around Limavady, I see people breaking up a bit. Some of you are going about with spectacles. Some are going about with hearing aids. Because the thing's breaking down. And the life that you had 40 years ago that was so energetic and so vigorous, it's now beginning to shrink and dissolve. He says, do you see the priest we have? He said, his energy never wanes. He said, the life that he expresses upon the throne of God is a life that never weakens. It never wearies. It never wastes. You know, dear believers, the people that were trusting Christ in the first century, we are trusting the very same Christ in the 21st century, and he's the same. It's a life that can never be broken down. The indissolubility of the life of the... I suppose they're priests. Good old Eli, not a bad old soul he was. He did his best, but when he got an old fella, he had to sit on a stool, and he got a bit heavy and a little bit corpulent, and one day he rolled off the stool and all that kind of thing, and he wasn't just as good in his eyesight, couldn't tell the difference between a lady that was praying and a lady that was drunk, and the old fella was just the worse for the wear. And while he had been a right good old man in his day and served his generation, the thing started to dissolve. And he became a bit shaky and a bit more blind and a bit deaf and hard of hearing. It was dissolving. Well, I say, we have a priest at God's right hand in the power of an indissoluble life. His hearing never wanes. His eyesight never diminishes. He can hear your plea. He can see your need. His heart never misses a beat. He's in the power of an endless life, unlike those failing priests of an ancient Judaism. So there's no dispute. He didn't glorify himself. There's no detachment. Even though he's in heaven, he still has a fellow. There's no deterioration. It's an endless life. You say, well, maybe someday he'll have to hand over to somebody else. After all, that's the nature of it. Ever since priesthood began in Israel, we have watched that all down the years. A good old priest went on for years as long as he could, and then there came a day, even we remember the first great priest, Aaron. He had to take up the mountain, and he took off his clothes, and he put them on his son. The generation changed, and there had to be a transfer. But he says, this priest that we have, here's another big negative in chapter 7. He says he's there and he has an unchangeable. That's another wonderful negative. Doesn't occur very often in Greek literature. It's a big word. It's a big word that the writer to this letter brought in. And maybe it says in the margin of your Bible for unchangeable, untransferable. Yes, that's it. I'm glad, dear friends, at the great office of priest that we have in the Lord Jesus, there'll never come a time, a million years from tonight, when he'll have to hand it over to anyone else. And he'll never say, my stint is done. My era is over. My term of office is complete. No, he says, he's a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Maybe there's someone here tonight and you're just a little bit wearied and burdened and weighed down with all the cares of life. I love that hymn. You love it too. Before the throne of God above, I have a great high priest whose name is love. He ever lived. Pleads for me. When Satan tempts me to despair, telling of evil yet within, upward I look and see him there who made an end of all my sin. Behold him there, the once slain lamb, my perfect spotless righteousness, the great unchangeable I am, the King of glory and of grace. And it's untransferable, and it's indissoluble, and it's perfect in its expression, endless in its course. The great negatives of a divine pardon, the negatives of a divine promise, the immutability of his promise, the negatives of a divine priest, negatives of a divine prospect. I'm not saying about just bring the thing quickly to an end. Yet a little while, Mr. Darby says, yet a very little while, and he that shall come will come and will not tarry. O child of God, there is for thee a gladsome hope amidst the gloom, a hope that thou, thy Lord, shall see. He'll come and tarry not. And he says, when he comes, we'll meet him in the air. And then he said in chapter 12, he's coming back to establish in this world a kingdom. It's great to know that he's a priest, but he's coming to do a kingdom as well. Yes, he's. And you say, what sort of a kingdom will it be? You see, all the empires of this world, they lasted for a while. They rose up into splendor, and they shone for a few centuries at the most, and then they just disappeared into the dusk of oblivion. You see, what kind of a kingdom will he establish? Well, he says, I'll tell you, it's a kingdom that cannot be moved. There's another big negative. Many of the translations would say it is an unshakable kingdom. Unshakable. The Roman kingdom empire was shaken. The Egyptian empire was shaken. The Assyrian empire, the Babylonian empire. In fact, I have a series of books back at home, and it says, the glory that was Babylon, the glory that was Rome, the glory that was Assyria, the glory that was Egypt, all the kingdoms of earth, they have had their day and they have gone away. But dear Christians, we're associated with a Christ, and he will have an unshakable kingdom that will never pass away and will never wane. Just as I close, divine pardon, divine promise, divine priest, divine prospects, all with their great negatives. What about the divine presence? And you know this one very well. It's often quoted, and I just quote it and conclude the meeting. He says, be content with such things as you have. Well, you say, it's not easy being content. Are you content? We live in a very discontented world. I was talking about those Puritans there a while ago. There was an old Puritan, a man by the name of Jeremiah Burroughs, and he wrote a book, and the title of it was The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment. The weed of greed has a bit of a root in every heart. Most of us here tonight in this Western society, most of us have more than we will ever need. These people have just taken the spoiling of their good. Oh, you say, poor people, they've lost everything. They've lost everything. These poor people persecuted, and they're in poverty. And because of Christ, they have nothing. He says, be content with such things as you have. The writer was speaking to people who had suffered materially, and he says, be content. What would he not say to us who have prospered materially? But that's all. And he says, in the midst of the needs of life and the circumstances, he says, you have this comfort that he has said, I will never leave thee, nor will I forsake. There's a great double negative. I will never leave there. The word is, I'll never let you go. Release my grip. I will never let you go. And I'll never forsake you. I will never let you down. He says, I'll always be there. And he says, I'll hold on to you. I'll hold you tight. And he says, I'll hold you up. I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. And so the great letter concludes with just these reinforcing, reaffirming negatives, assuring these believers that the Lord's presence will be their strength and will be their stay. And the brethren have told us for years, and you have heard it, and it's true, that that expression in Greek is, it's, I don't know, some have tried it, I will never, ever leave thee, and not ever forsake thee. Because they tell you that in Greek there are five negatives in that little expression, I will never leave thee, nor for, five negatives. So that it couldn't be stronger. Just they tell, and you have heard it, and I'll just mention it in 30 seconds and stop. The fellow that just was out of college, just received his first post as a minister, and he went to see the old lady, and he read the just for Hebrews 13, as you would do, and I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. And of course, he was full of all the technicalities, such as I've been mentioning tonight. And he told this old lady, he says, actually, he said, sister, there are five negatives in the Greek in the original in this verse. Five negatives. She didn't know what a negative was, hardly. Five negatives. And she says, son, it's all right, don't you worry. She says, scholars like you need five, but she says, a simple soul like me, one will do. That's it. And it's great to meet a Christian that has known Christ for 60 or 70 years, and they just live quietly in the embrace of his supporting strength. One will do. I will never leave thee, nor forsake thee. What negatives? What reinforcements? The glad negative of divine pardon. The guaranteeing negative of divine promise. The gracious negative of a divine priest. The glorious negative of a divine prospect. And the gripping negative of the divine promise ever with his people. Shall we pray?